Why don't we go ahead and get into the Word? We're in Jeremiah chapter 29, and we've been, as you know, been skipping around in Jeremiah, mainly because we're attempting to do a chronological study. The book of Jeremiah is not chronological. It's difficult to follow if you just try to read straight through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is very applicable to today because of what was happening back in his day. We find happening in our own country at this time, as we see, even with the 9/11 events, there seemed to be a little revival that followed the 9/11, and the church's attendance increased, and since 9/11, attendance has dropped down. And it was almost the same, in a sense, the time of Jeremiah, when Josiah was king. In the early part of Jeremiah's ministry, there was a revival in the land. And then after Josiah died and he was replaced by his three wicked sons, the people turned away and began to follow more after other gods, began to question the prophets, Jeremiah in particular, and beat them up and kill them. One of the prophets, Jehoiakim, the oldest son of Josiah, actually chased down one of the prophets who had been prophesying judgment to come, and he chased him down into Egypt, brought him back, and had him put to death with a sword right there. And he was a godly prophet. And the people began to turn and listen to the lying prophets. They wanted to hear what they had to say. They tickled their ears, and we talked about that last week in chapter 28. One of those prophets by the name of Hananiah, who actually, as Jeremiah, he began to prophesy that peace was going to come, and he actually went up to Jeremiah and took the yoke that Jeremiah had made for his neck, and he broke the yoke in front of all the people. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, within 2 years, the queen mother and young King Jeconiah will be coming back to the land," see, because they had been exiled to Babylon. "They're going to come back to the land, and the vessels of the temple are going to come back to the land. Thus saith the Lord, and the nobles are going to come back, and peace is going to be restored." And Jeremiah, basically, the way he confronted them, he says sarcastically, "So be it, just as you say." But then he prophesied that Hananiah would actually die before those 2 years were up. In fact, just a few months later, Hananiah the prophet died, just as Jeremiah had prophesied. The true prophets were far and few between. There weren't too many of them. There were a lot of false prophets, though, out there, just saying what the people wanted to hear. They wanted to hear about peace and prosperity. Well, not only were they a problem there in Jerusalem, but they were also a problem in the Babylonian exile as well. And many of the people, what was a Babylonian exile? Well, beginning in 605 B.C., right where we are right now is 593 B.C., 593 years before Christ, these events are taking place. But about 12 years earlier in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon came in, invaded Jerusalem. They plundered the temple. They took some of their nobles, including Daniel, took Daniel back to Babylon. And Jehoiakim was put on the throne. And then he rebelled against Babylon. And so Babylon came in again in 598 BC. Once again, this time they took a lot more. They took more of the vessels out of the temple. They took the queen mother, Jehoiakim's wife. They took her. They took their son Jeconiah, the young king, carted them off to Babylon, as well as Ezekiel. Ezekiel was about 25 years old at the time, took him to Babylon, took at least 10,000 of their leaders, nobles and princes and so on, back with them to Babylon, and punished the people. And so a number of people were 500 miles away as a crow flies, taken back to Babylon in what is today southern Iraq. And they were transplanted, and they were to restart their lives. Well, many of them wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And they were thinking it was going to be soon. And there was this little battle that was going on in this community as to how soon that they were going to go back. And it got pretty intense, and the majority of the people were listening to the prophets that were saying it's going to be soon. It's going to happen real soon. And it was really becoming a problem. And so Jeremiah decides to write a letter. And that takes us now to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. And verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive to the priests, to the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, that's the young king, he was 18 at the time, the queen mother, that would be Jehoiakim's wife, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. Now, I had mentioned to you that Daniel had already been captive in Babylon at this point for 12 years. In fact, the first three chapters of Daniel have already been fulfilled by this point. In fact, chapters 1 and 2, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. And 3 years after Daniel had been taken captive, which would be around 602 B.C., the king had this dream. He wanted it, not only did he want it interpreted, he wanted it explained and described. And so he put this message out to the people. And to the magicians and the astrologers and the religious leaders there describe his dream, and they couldn't. So Daniel stepped forward and his buddies, they had a prayer meeting, and he did. And you know what, you know the story. That's happened back in 602 B.C. That's already happened. Daniel's already been elevated into a powerful position. As a leader of the province, one of the provinces there, eventually overall of Babylon. Also, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, who were thrown into the fiery furnace and survived, that's already happened. The big image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up there for the people to worship, and when the music played, they were all supposed to bow down to that. That's already taken place at this point. Many believe that event took place after the Jews rebelled in 598 under Jehoiakim. So he made his invasion. He took back with him captives to the land, and he decided, well, I'm going to make a statue of myself instead of the four metals that it was divided into. I'm going to make it all gold. Remember the image that was in his dream? That was the head of gold, right? And the arms and chest of silver and so on. Well, he made the whole thing gold because he wanted to be the only one, the only power, and he made everybody bow down. I can imagine many of the Jews that were brought into the land, they were forced to bow before this image. Doesn't tell us that, but I'm sure many of them were. But Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down, and God, of course, preserved the life in that beautiful, wonderful story there in Daniel 3. This had already taken place, and Jeremiah, and there's one other thing about this time that this letter was written by Jeremiah to the captives. Ezekiel, he didn't begin his ministry until he was about age 30, about the time a priest begins his ministry. Of course, there's no temple in Babylon, but God called him in 593 B.C. to be a prophet to the people there in the exile. And so that's happening just about this time that this letter is being written to Jeremiah, written by Jeremiah to the exiles. Now God uses this letter to encourage his people to continue to build and plant and to have families while in exile, since they will not be coming home for 70 years. That is the nature of the prophecy, and we'll get into the details of that in just a moment. Let's look at verse 3. And so in the letter, that was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now remember, Zedekiah is the last king of Judah, and he's sending these two men on a mission, and it doesn't tell us exactly why they are being sent, but Jeremiah gives these two envoys, these ambassadors, if you will, giving them his letter to take back to the people there in Babylon. And it says here in verse 4, the contents of the letter are now revealed. Thus says the Lord, and here's what Jeremiah wrote. By the way, isn't that really cool? We get a copy, we get to read that letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives. It ended up in the book of Jeremiah. And so we get to hear what the captives heard from Jeremiah, who is 500 miles away as a crow flies, 500 miles, sending this letter. Jeremiah was a big man on campus, if you will. He was well known. He was a powerful guy. A lot of people think he was just some itinerant, you know, prophet there, just sort of wrote a book. No, he was good friends with King Josiah, the godly king that was killed by Pharaoh Necho. Jeremiah was well known. He had enough power and enough clout to send this letter to Babylon to be read to the exiles. And goes on to say here, thus says the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. He's not just God, but his name is Lord, Yahweh. The Lord of hosts. He's in charge of all the host of heaven, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now notice who is the one in charge of sending them to Babylon. God was the one responsible for sending them to Babylon, to their enemy. In enemy territory. Many want to blame Satan for the bad things that come into their lives. Maybe you've done that. Oh, it's just Satan. You know, he's doing this to me, and I need to bind Satan in Jesus' name and take authority over Satan so that he will stop this. And I'll no longer have this conflict, and I'll be set free, and I'll get what I feel is coming to me. And yet, we don't see that in this story here. We see God determining that this is what's going to happen. The people are going to be uprooted from their land and sent into enemy territory and transplanted against their will. And this is God's decision. It is God who caused this to happen. God is behind every circumstance in your life. He's behind every circumstance in your life. Now, some will say, well, aren't you supposed to bind Satan in Jesus' name and by the authority go in and stop him from his activities? They'll quote possibly Matthew 16, where Jesus, remember where Peter makes his great confession of faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Anyway, blessed are you, for this has not been revealed to you from yourself, but from the Father in heaven. And then he says this. This is the important part. He says, you are a rock, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And then most teachers stop there when they teach this verse. But he says this, but the gates of hell shall not prevail. I will build my church. Now listen, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. I have given you the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's he talking about there? He's talking about, Jesus is talking about building his church. And the gates of hell will not come against his church. And we have the authority, by the name of Jesus Christ, we have the authority and the power to bind him as he comes in to try to destroy the church that Jesus is building. You see that? I have the authority. He has given me that authority to bind Satan when he comes in to try to destroy that which Jesus is building. Some will use this verse to say that, well, you have been given the authority to claim things for yourself, to claim a car, to claim a house, to claim your food and all this. That's not the focus, and that's not really what's going on in that verse. And but you do have the authority to bind Satan. God has given you that authority. When he comes in to cause confusion and try to destroy the body of Christ, that's where we have the authority. That's the authority of the believer. For many years, I wrestled with this issue about the authority of the believer. You see, God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. And he wants us to trust him in the midst of our circumstances. If you are currently anxious about your circumstances right now in your life, then I can tell you that you are not in faith. You are not in faith if you are anxious right now about your circumstances. I'm talking about the church, not talking about the church, the things of the church. I'm talking about your personal problems. You have a personal problem. I can't pay my bills. I have a problem with my work, and my boss is giving me a hard time. That's not what's going on here. God doesn't want you to be anxious about your circumstances. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for no thing. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It is a sin to be anxious about circumstances in your life, and it is not a faith. Now, yesterday at the men's prayer meeting, we received a great message from Mark Seiler, and he concluded in Galatians chapter 5. And one of my favorite verses is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. The very end of that verse in the NIV version says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Think with me for a moment about that verse. That is a very powerful verse. That pretty much sums up, I think, the message of the Bible when it comes to who I am and what I am to do. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. If that's the only thing that counts, then I better understand what faith is, right? And I better understand what love is, right? And if I am worried and anxious about my circumstances, I can guarantee you that I am not in faith. And if I'm not in faith, then I will not please God. If you're not in faith, I'm telling you right now, absolutely, absolutely, you will not please God unless you are in faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 makes it very clear, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so, God wants me to please him. How? By faith. If I'm filled with anxiety about my circumstances, I cannot be in faith. It's not possible. And if I have fear about things around me, fear that I'm going to be hurt, or fear that something's going to bad is going to happen to me, I am absolutely not in faith. Not. And I cannot please God. Well, what about the love part? I don't know that you can really love unless you're in faith. I don't know that that's really possible to love unless you're in faith. If you're worried about yourself, then how can you be in love? Because love is not wrapped up in self. Love is concerned about others. That's what love is. Love is unconditional, giving unconditionally to others without fear of what may happen to me. Now, tithing is a big area that challenges many of us. And I think it's important for us to tithe regularly. We don't talk much about tithing here. We teach on it when we run across the passages, but I think unless we're tithing, if we're not tithing because of fear, then that's not of faith. And if you're not tithing because you're fearful that you can't pay your bills, is that faith? That's not faith. That's fear. Well, I won't be able to pay my bills. Well, God has given you an opportunity, if you want to demonstrate that you live by faith, He's given you the opportunity to give. Give of your income, not only to the church, but to others. To give. And you said, well, you know, I'm afraid if I give, then I won't be. Well, wait a minute. The first thing I noticed in that statement is, I'm afraid. And the Lord doesn't want us to be fearful. And so, all that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's all that counts. That's the bottom line. So if you are currently anxious about your circumstances right now in your life, then you are not in faith. God does not want you to be anxious about your circumstances. He wants you to be concerned for others. He wants you to be concerned for others. There's a fine line between anxiety and concern, right? Anxiety has to do with you. Concern has to do with others. He wants you to be concerned for others, but He doesn't want you to be anxious about yourself. It reminds me of this fellow who asked his pastor, "How are you doing today?" The pastor replied, "Oh, fine, under the circumstances." The fellow replied, "What are you doing under there?" In Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul wrote, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." Can you say that? Can you say, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances?" Whether well fed or hungry, whether in want or in plenty, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. So Jeremiah wrote this letter to the people in exile who were anxious about what was to take place. They were anxious about moving back to Jerusalem. They were anxious about the status of Jerusalem because Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed. And so what does he tell them? He says, "Build houses," verse 5, "and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Live in Babylon as though you were living back in Israel. Prosper and multiply." Verse 7, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." Let's read that again. "And seek the peace in the city. Seek the peace of the city." So here they are in a foreign land, and he's telling them to seek the peace of the city in which they have been transplanted in. Where I have caused you, there it is, look at verse 7 again, where I have caused you to be carried away captive. He's responsible for my circumstances in my life. Every little detail in my life that comes my way, it's been orchestrated by God. And to say otherwise is not consistent with Scripture. Now, Satan's going to get in there and he's going to do things to try to attack and destroy and undermine and to harm you. But you see, God has given you those circumstances in which he is looking to see if you, in fact, will respond to him in faith. It's a test that he has allowed in your life to mainly, primarily, develop your faith and prepare you for eternity. But they were to seek peace, the peace of the city, and they were to pray the Lord to the Lord for it, for this, for peace, for in its peace you will have peace. Now, this is true in the Old Testament. Don't rebel against the authorities, but obey their laws and seek peace. And this is consistent with 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's turn there in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. While you're turning there, I want to say this, that we are, in a sense, like Israel, in that just as they were in a foreign land, exiled into Babylon, we are in a foreign land here on earth. As you see, our kingdom is not of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we are ambassadors making an appeal to those around us to be reconciled back to God, and we are ambassadors of his kingdom. Our kingdom is not of this world. And in a sense, we are in a foreign land, and we are to not get comfortable in this world, and we are to, in fact, while we're here, we are to pray for peace while we do battle with Satan. And look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this is what we are to do. Therefore, Paul writes, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we are commanded, it's a command, to pray for our leadership that we might have peace in our land until Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom. That's what we're told to do. We're to pray for, and that includes, by the way, President Obama and the current Senate, which is dominated by Democrats, who, and also for our congressmen, for our state, for our governor, for our assembly, for those in leadership here in California. We are to pray for them, and this is so that we might live peaceable lives. So that's important that we do that in the meantime until Jesus comes back. Along the same lines, Paul wrote in Romans 13, let's turn there, turn back to Romans chapter 13, in verse 1. Paul writing here authorities. Now remember who the authority was. He was a Roman citizen, Paul was. And think of who was in power at the time he wrote this. Caesar Nero, one of the worst corrupt, absolute tolerance tyrants on earth in history. And Paul is now writing this in Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Doesn't that include Nebuchadnezzar? He was appointed by God to carry out his plan. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor. And so we have, once again, God's command telling us as Christians that we must support those in authority over us. We must pay taxes. We must obey the law. Now, there is an exception to the rule. Peter wrote about that when he was summoned by the leaders at that time that he was under their authority. They told him not to share the gospel with the people around him. And Peter's response to that, I must obey God rather than men. You cannot tell me I cannot share the gospel. And so he basically told them. He told them right to their face, I'm going to disobey you. There comes a point to where we can disobey the government. When they tell us not to do what God wants us to do, then we have to draw a line in the sand and say, sorry, I'm going to disobey that. About helping others who the government wants to put to death simply because of who they are. And I think of the Jews in Nazi Germany. If you're a Christian and you can help somebody and save their life, then I will disobey the government because they are, in fact, doing something that's evil against God, and I will do my best to help stop it. What about abortion? Well, right now, abortion is a law of the land, and up through the second trimester, abortions are performed. Beyond that, the third trimester, if the woman's life is at stake, then abortions are allowed. And then we have recently this Dr. Tiller, who was killed by this man who felt he was doing God's bidding. This is now where we get into a little bit of gray area within the church. They said, well, gee, you know, it's a good thing. You know, I'm glad the guy has died, but it's too bad it had to be done that way. You know, and that's what I'm hearing. I'm hearing say, well, you know, he's no longer taking the lives of babies, so that's a good thing. So it's like they're in agreement with the death. And but at the same time, it really shouldn't have been done that way. It should have been done by means of the law. So we get into this area that's very difficult to try to understand from an ideological point of view. You know, should we or should we not by force go out and stop these people from taking the lives of little children? Well, you know, God gives us room. God does not condone murder. There was no excuse for the murder of this doctor. That was wrong. But God does help us to gives us wisdom when he has us deal with these kind of things that come across our path. Corrie ten Boom's family hid Jews and protected them and kept them out of the sights of the Nazis. and many of their family members died as a result of them breaking the laws of the Nazis had implemented in that area. There are difficult issues that we may have to be facing down the road here as we see changes taking place that we will pray against. But we need to intercede for our nation as we see these kind of things taking place before our eyes, as we see the rhetoric escalated at levels I've never seen before in my lifetime anyway, the intensity, the hatred that is being spewed back and forth between the two sides. News networks now seem to be, well, there's one in particular that's being attacked by the others, and it really is a cultural war that we're in right now. And our nation right now is going through a phase where we could go in one direction or the other. And so we really need to intercede right now and pray for this nation in line with what's been going across all the country today. Churches across the land have been interceding for this nation. And I'd like to take a few minutes that we do that just now, and we take a few minutes to confess our sins and then to pray for this nation. And I'd like to do it in silence with you, and I will open it up and I will close it. Father, Lord, confess first of all to you that we are sinners, Lord, that I am a sinner, Lord. And Father, Lord, you've told us in your word in 2 Chronicles 7:14, you've told us that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I forgive their sin. Then will I heal their land. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you will show us how to intercede for our nation, Lord, as we humble ourselves before you in these next minutes. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Lord, we do humble ourselves before you and look to you to bring a revival across this land, Lord, that you would touch the hearts of the people at the grassroots level, and that you would save our kids, Lord, from the corruption that we see taking place in so many areas, that you would help our kids, that they not look at your word as a book of fairy tales and realize that your word is in fact true, and that you will make your word real to the hearts of the people across the land, and that you will reveal to them that sin is real and rebellion against you is real, and we can't as a church just keep going our ways. Lord, we thank you for deliverance for your church. Turn the hearts of your people, Lord, with a true hunger to want to seek after you earnestly, even as your word tells us, that we would be earnest seekers of you, Lord, and your truth. We do lift up our state and, Lord, the bankruptcy that we are on the verge of seeing happen, Lord, that you would use this to deliver the people in this state, to birth many new believers that would cry out for you. And we do lift up our nation, Lord, and our leadership as they seek to deal with so many problems, but Lord, that we would not look to government as the solution or to big business, Lord, but we look to you and we humble ourselves, knowing that it is only from you that we have any hope. Lord, that you would do a mighty work across this land, and of the people realizing that we need you, and that we would really believe what's on our currency. For we have made it clear on our currency that in you we trust, and not in the almighty dollar, not in our military, we know the reason why they put that on the currency after World War II was to say it's in you that we trust, and not in our military, and not in our money. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for hearing these petitions and these prayers this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many do not know that the in God, we trust phraseology that was put on our currency was put on there after World War II. And the Congress did that intentionally so that we could not glory in our great military prowess and strength and our money. And now they're trying to take it off. And so we need to continue to pray for these things and see what God is going to do in it. A recent poll was done in which it was revealed that our 20-year-olds, 20-somethings, are leaving the church, those who were raised in the church, and now in their 20s. They're leaving the church because they look at the Bible as a book of fairy tales. That's one of the reasons, one of the main reasons why they're leaving the church. And so we need to really be in prayer for that group. Now, there's also, it's an interesting study, they've also determined that our 20-year-olds are also more moral because they are pro-life, strongly pro-life. They're against abortion. So there's an interesting enigma going on here that is hard to understand, but nonetheless, there's something going on right now, and we need to be in prayer for it. Now, continuing on in this letter that Jeremiah has written to the exiles in Babylon and encouraging them to settle down and plant and build and prosper and have more children. Verse 8, Jeremiah 29, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, there he repeats himself, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. It's no different today. There are prophets out there now today. There are diviners, those who, soothsayers, those who predict the future. I don't know if you've noticed the palm reading places and astrology buildings that now have neon lights all over them. Back when I was a kid, they were in the dark shadows, and you never really saw them too much. Now they have blinking lights, and right there in Catella Avenue, you can see them, and it looks like a fancy restaurant. You can go in there and get your future foretold, and people are looking to them, and they're listening to these prophets telling us that, oh, you know, we need to teach you about speaking positively and to be have your positive confession and speak forth positive things so that it'll come about. Don't talk about negative things, because if you talk about negative things, you will make them happen. And of course, you know that Janet Napolitano, our current Homeland Security chief, actually put Christians who teach the second coming on the list of expected enemies of the state or extremists. Did you know that? And there was so much pressure that went back on her, she reneged and she said, oh, she made an excuse. Well, they didn't quite understand what I was saying and so on. You know, they do know what they're saying, and they do, it's a probing. They're putting it out to test the ground. We need to take a stance against these things. We need to speak out when these kind of things take place. But they are out there, and they are trying to discourage you and me simply by speaking the truth and saying bad things are going to happen. They're going to happen, and we need to turn to God, we need to repent, and we need to call upon Him, because the world is going in a different direction, and we need to stand up and be counted in speaking out against that. Well, it was no different back there in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is telling them, look, don't listen to these people. Don't go to your diviners. Don't listen to these prophets that are telling you lies. You know, it's interesting. There's this 2012 prophecy based on the Mayan calendar. I think there are people in the church that are giving that more credence than they are the Bible. You know, saying that, oh, you know, after all, the Mayans know when the end's going to come. The end's going to be 2012. They're making a movie about it, and they're talking about the end of the world in 2012 and so on, and people are getting all excited about it. I don't need to follow that kind of stuff. You know, Satan knows what's going on, and he understands that time is short, And he can mimic, he sent Nostradamus, he sent a number of people, Gene Dixon, Edgar Cayce. He's sent a number of individuals along to try to predict the future, and he's right there in that group trying to get us away from the Bible and onto these peripheral things. We've got to be careful about that. Talking up the 2012. Be careful about that. And all, you know, it's true, and all of a sudden it looks like the Bible just becomes another one of those, oh, well, look, you know, it's the Bible talking about the end, the Mayan calendar, you know, and Nostradamus and all these guys, and they just sort of put them all in the same category, and the Bible is relegated to a lower level. You follow that? So we got to be careful about talking up the Mayan calendar, this movie that's coming out. Got to be careful about all this stuff. It's just, to me, one more indication that we are that much closer. There is a definite curiosity about the future. Men and women want to know what the future holds. And that's why there's so much interest in divining astrology and in prophecy. The reason why we study prophecy is because of the one who wrote it. Right? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, we want to know God. We want to know Him better. We want to draw closer to Him. Jesus, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19:10, right? It's all about Him. And so I want to know who He is. I want to know Him. I want to be with Him. I don't want to be here, do you? I want to be with Him. And so I make it all about Him, and prophecy points to His coming, which includes some pretty tough things. But the people don't want to buy into this. In the time of Jeremiah and today, they don't want to hear about bad things. They want to hear about good things. Look at verse 10. And so, for thus saith the Lord, and now Jeremiah gives a prophecy of 70 years. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Now, this is one of those few passages where we're actually given specific detail concerning the timing of events. We're given a 70-year period. Now, Daniel received this letter in 593 B.C., 593 B.C. Oh, by the way, Daniel got this letter too. Remember, it was sent to all the princes and all the people, all the captives. Well, Daniel was a captive, and he got this letter. And he received this letter, and I reading it, it's 593 B.C., and it's 55 years later, Daniel takes this letter and must have put it back in his archives. 55 years later, Babylon falls. And Daniel remembers this letter. How do we know that? Daniel 9 tells us. Listen to Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now, this is Babylon was overthrown, and now the Persians are in, and they're ruling. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, this is Daniel 9, verse 2, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah had written about this 70-year prophecy. Daniel realized 55 years later, hey, the 70 years are about up. Now, wait a minute. I thought it was 70 years. Didn't you just say 55 years? Well, the desolations of Jerusalem began in 605 B.C. That's the first year that Nebuchadnezzar invaded. And the countdown of 70 years began then. So when you count down 70 years, you come to the year 536. Daniel's reading this letter in 538. He realizes that there's just two more years when this will be fulfilled. The 70 years are up. Daniel took the scriptures literally. And so, back to Jeremiah 29, verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place, back to Jerusalem. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. In other words, God promises the captives in Babylon that my plans don't include leaving you behind in enemy territory so that you lose your national identity. My plans do not include that. My plan, but I will bring you back to this city that bears my name. And so God emphasizes here that he is going to give them a future and a hope that involves what? The city of Jerusalem, which is the center of Israel. And why is that important? Now, many of us know this scripture for a personal application. I know this, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans God has for you, plans to not for bad things to happen, but for a future and a hope. We all know that. And yet this is directed at Israel, well, to the exiles in the land. He's going to bring them back, and he's going to establish them back in the land. Why is that important? This is one of the major themes of the Bible, right here. This point right here. God promised Abraham and his descendants a piece of land, Israel, for an everlasting possession. And number two, that make him into a great nation. All the families of the earth would be blessed through this little nation of Israel, not only in the person of Jesus, but as a people, as a nation. We're watching that in process right now. Jesus has already come. They're missing their king. All they have to do is call out for their king, and then he will come. Jesus said in Matthew 23:39, he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who was he talking to there? He was talking to the Jews. He was talking to the Jews in Jerusalem, to Israel, to the house of Israel. You're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're just, by the way, we're around the corner from that happening. You may not believe it. You think, whoa, my gosh, that's impossible. They even have laws against Jews converting to Christians right now in Israel today. How could that be possible? The last thing a Jew would want to do is convert to Christianity. I guarantee you that's going to happen. It's going to happen. Why? Because God's word says it's going to happen. The future and the hope that God is speaking of right here in Jeremiah 29:11 has to do with God's plan concerning little Israel, that he is going to bring them back to the land, he's going to prosper in the land, and then in the process, all the world will prosper. And so his ultimate goal is not just to bless little Israel, but to bless the whole world, and he's going to carry it out. And he's telling this to the exiles. He told them, look, I'm at the end of 70 years, I'm going to start bringing you back. And let's continue. Look at verse 11. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You see, there is a time coming when the Jews as a whole will call upon God. And as a secular nation today, we don't see that as possible, but it's going to happen. They will call upon God. Very clear. And it's going to happen. Verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord. And we know that a blindness has come upon Israel in part, Romans 11:25-26, and that blindness is going to remain until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Once that last Gentile has accepted Christ and the church then is complete, then the church will be removed, I think raptured, and then God will refocus his attention on Israel, and then all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26. All Israel, that's the nation as a whole, all Israel will be saved. Verse 14, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. You see, not all the Jews are back in the land today. Less than half of the Jews are in the land today. He's going to bring them all back. They're all going to go back. You know, there's over 6 million Jews in the U.S. alone, and then there are maybe 3 million Jews scattered throughout the world. There's another 9 million Jews that need to go back to the land. There are about 15 million Jews in the world today, and they all need to go back. He's going to bring them all back to the land. That's what the Bible says. This is just one passage, by the way. I can take you to multiple passages. Ezekiel, Isaiah, and then, of course, here. Now, Jeremiah 29, 11 to 14 not only applies to the nation Israel and God's overall plan for the world, but it also applies to anyone who would seek the Lord today. Because why is that? I thought this was just for Israel. We, according to Ephesians 2 and 3, we are fellow citizens with Israel. We are no longer aliens and strangers to the covenants of promise. Because this has to do with the covenants of promise. Ephesians, well, let's turn there instead of you just taking my word for it. What time is it? Oh, we're almost out of time. Okay, this is too important to pass up. Ephesians chapter 2. I have the NIV here, translation, but let me read it to you. Remember verse 12, Ephesians 2:12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But because of Christ, you see, we now can participate in the covenants of promise, and we now have a future and a hope. You follow that? We have a future and a hope. Look at verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but the fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You see, we now can join in with the promises that God gave to Israel. So we can, if you will, claim, if you want to, Jeremiah 29, 11 to 13 for yourself. His plans for you are to give you a future and a hope, not to harm you, not to bring problems to you, but to help you. Okay, so Jeremiah's letter was not only to encourage the people living in captivity, but it was also meant to exhort them to righteous living. Look at verse 15. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Because you have said that. Now, these were the false prophets whom Jeremiah singles out in a moment, as we'll see. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, that would be Zedekiah, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, that would be Jerusalem, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity, those still in Judah and Israel, he's talking to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not heeded my word, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them again. In other words, rising up early and sending them, in other words, again and again. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. So through Jeremiah, God informs the exiles in Babylon that he will scatter all of those still remaining back in Jerusalem and Judah. He's going to scatter them because they're in rebellion against him. And this prophecy is in line with God's promise that he made to Moses and the Israelites just before they went into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 28, he says, look, you can be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth, and if you're disobedient, you'll be the most cursed people on earth. So this promise that God entered into with Israel and Moses and the children of Israel, it's the Mosaic covenant, and it's a conditional covenant, where if they're disobedient, they will be judged and cursed. If they're obedient, they'll be blessed. They'll be most blessed people on earth. And this is what Jeremiah is now referring to. You see, God is going to carry out his promise to Abraham that he made, that they'd be the most blessed people through the unilateral. He made an unconditional promise to Abraham that the people, that Abraham's descendants would receive this land, and they'd be a great nation, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through them. Yes, he did make that promise. But then there's this other covenant that God entered into with Moses. That, by the way, that this other covenant is called the Old Covenant. It's the covenant that is a curse to you and me, to them. You can't keep the covenant. And he wanted to demonstrate to them that because you can't keep it, you need a Savior. You see, that's the purpose of that covenant. But in that covenant, it was conditioned. The people, Israel as a nation, could be blessed as God was carrying out his promise to Abraham. They could be blessed or the most cursed on the world as he was fulfilling his promise to Abraham to give them a land, nation, and blessing. It's a very, very interesting study in God's Word. This is the essence of the Bible concerning God's plan, what I'm describing to you right now. God's promise to Abraham and his covenant that he entered into with them at Mount Sinai with Moses. Those two covenants are very interesting covenants in that the one is exclusive to Israel, the covenant God made with Moses and the people of Israel, where they'd either be blessed or cursed in the world as he's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Fascinating study. It's what the Bible's all about, folks. It's what the Bible's all about. Most Christians don't understand it. It just kills me that the people don't know this. It just kills me. Because I go and I talk about it, and I see blank looks in people's faces. You gotta know God's Word. You gotta know His Word. If you don't know His Word, you're going to be wandering around like in a pinball machine, bouncing back and forth, not knowing what's going on. God had this plan, and it's all there. It just takes time. You got to work at it. You know those little Rubik's Cube things, and we were playing with it. I was thinking, playing here, I'm doing the Rubik's Cube thing, and you know the three things, and there's a total of nine. Anyway, you know, you try to and get them all the same color on all sides. And I was thinking, I'm doing this and doing this. Wow, this is interesting. I'm thinking, wait a minute. I could be spending this time studying God's Word, learning about His plans, you see. And I'm not talking about, this is yesterday, but I'm talking about years ago. I used to love to do puzzles and those kind of things and do games and all. And my interest was, I just became consumed in wanting to know what God's Word is about. You know, what's in the book of Genesis? The average Christian couldn't tell you. They couldn't tell you what's in Genesis. Genesis 12 to 51, they say, oh, isn't it something about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the coat of many colors? And they can tell you that, but they don't know what's going on. And it's just so frustrating. But, you know, I want it. That's why we're here tonight. We're going to get into this, and we're going to understand. Jeremiah makes total sense when you understand what's going on in Genesis. When you understand what's going on in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it makes all the sense in the world because you see God making this promise. My promise, I have this thing, I have these plans for you, a future and a hope, and it's going to come to pass. But then, and the next statement, he's saying, I'm going to drive you out and destroy you and scatter you all over the world, and people get all confused. Well, isn't that a contradiction? If you say that, that tells me you don't know God's Word. And it happens all over the place wherever I teach, you know. But you know, it's so exciting when God unlocks that and helps us to see what's going on. And yes, Israel is under the old covenant today. They're still under the old covenant. Why? Because they rejected their Messiah, Jesus. But one day that's all going to change. And we look forward to that day. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, verse 20. All you of the captivity whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon, listen, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, the prophecy who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Jeremiah singles out here two false prophets by name that he had mentioned earlier. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Wow, I wouldn't want to. How'd you like your name to be in there, you know? Jeremiah prophesied against these two false prophets. And Jeremiah prophesied that they'd be roasted in the fire. Remember Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? That big fire? It's been documented now. They found these huge kilns where there were two floors. And they were brought into the second floor and dropped down into the lower floor where the fire was taking place. There's just an absolutely fascinating study, but it's been verified that this actually took place. And here in Jeremiah, he's actually speaking of this being roasted in the fire thing. So we do know that Nebuchadnezzar did that, just as Daniel had described in chapter 3. Verse 23, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know, and I am a witness, says the Lord. The Lord sees everything that we do. He sees everything that we do. Verse 24, you shall also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite. Now I'm going to stop here because this is a new section. There are two parts to this letter. And Shehelamite, Shemaiah, his name is Shemaiah, the Nehelamite. We'll get into that next week because we're out of time. So why don't we go ahead and stand? But this letter is in two parts. And the first part is addressed to the captives to let them know the heart of the Lord. And the second part is addressed to this fella, Shemaiah, and we'll get into that next week. Thank you, Lord, for this evening, for your word, that we would have a passion for your word, a love for your word, that we'd want to know your word, understand what's going on in your word, and just draw closer to you in the process. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit this week. May he just free you up, knowing that he doesn't condemn you for not knowing, his word forward and backwards. He loves you anyway. He loves you anyway. He wants to encourage you and admonish you in Jesus' name just to want to know him. That's your greatest desire, is to know him. And may you be filled with his spirit, with a heart, an earnestness, a diligence to want to seek him, to know him more fully. It's all about him. It's just about you and him. Just about you and him. Think about it. Remember when Jesus was approached and they said, hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are here. And he said, no, these are my mothers and these are my, this is my brothers and sisters that are here. You see, we want to make the family the most important thing. It isn't, the family isn't the most important thing. Jesus is the most important thing. It's all about him. You make him number one. And then the family part will fall into place. Okay? Remember, the family, we've made too much about the family. Within, Jesus said, I think not that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring division. Within a family of five, there'll be two against three, and there are going to be battles going on in the family. If you're in that situation, don't feel bad about it, because Jesus said, that's a prophecy. That's what's going to happen. You're going to have conflict in your family. And our culture says, well, if you have conflict in your family, you're dysfunctional, and you must not be a godly person. That is a lie. Go read about the life of King David. You want to read about a dysfunctional family? Go read about his life, you know, and so many of the other great Bible, Abraham, Jacob, I mean, all kinds of dysfunctionality in there. It's all about him. That's what it's all about. It's about Jesus. It's about getting on him. So may the Lord fill you with his spirit and get you excited about that. And may you seek him diligently in Jesus' name. Amen.